And Genesis chapter 17 is quite a lengthy passage, but it's a complete literary unit nonetheless, and that's what we want to preach, complete units of thought, complete stories. If you think about if I went and I told a fishing story, I don't have any really fishing stories to tell because I don't fish, but if I were to have a fishing story, there's probably some point behind the fishing story. I want to tell you about the great time I had. I want to tell you about the gigantic catch I had, or when I caught a lot and the fishing buddies didn't catch much of anything. And if I tried to break it down into just little individual portions of the story, the whole story wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You wouldn't get the point of the story that I'm trying to tell. And so it is with preaching. Passages like this, the longer ones that are a complete unit, are sometimes difficult because there's so much content that it can be difficult to wade through all of the narrative details and bring the main theme or main idea into view. And in addition to that, this passage carries a lot of content that addresses many different doctrinal issues related to God's sovereignty and the relationship between the unconditional and conditional covenants of God, the nature and practice of baptism, how it relates to circumcision, and a host of other things, and historically grounded, biblically faithful churches, members, pastors, and theologians have wrestled and debated and disagreed on these matters, and so we're not planning to solve history here and get into every issue that's presented, because that's not the goal of preaching. The goal of preaching is to declare the purposes of God, who God is, what He desires, so that we can respond rightly to God. And preaching does that by conforming to the original intention of the author of any original passage. What was the author trying to communicate? What did he mean for the people he was writing to? And then guiding that truth to the hearts and minds in a way that understands what Christ has done for us. So Moses wrote Genesis, and he wrote Genesis centuries after, even several millennia after certain things took place, and he wrote Genesis for a purpose, for the people of Israel as they were living within a covenant relationship with God in the land of promise. I mean, Moses wasn't even born for perhaps 500 years after this passage took place, or 400 years. And so he wrote to the people of Israel as they were living in this covenant relationship with God, coming out of the land of Egypt, coming to enter in and take possession, fulfilling basically the promise that God has promised to Abraham today. And so God, I think the main idea of this passage is that God establishes a covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, creating a covenant family who are marked by a sign of membership or association in that covenant. That circumcision, in this case, was marking them as people participating in the relationship of covenant with God. And so how would this have been valuable for Israel? Because again, Moses is not writing to the people of Abraham's day. He's writing to Israel, the collective gathered, which perhaps were numbered in several million people. But if we think about Israel's history, and this would have been valuable to them not even as they began, but as they went throughout the centuries of their history, they had failed to uphold God's covenant, to uphold their end of the covenant relationship. And such failing brings a cognitive dissonance, a mental tension as you wrestle with, okay, this I've acknowledged who God is. I've acknowledged the ways of God, and I see that my ways have not aligned with His. So where does that place me in the covenant relationship? Am I still in? How do I now respond to God? And so this passage gives some grounding and direction to God's people in those moments when they have failed to live out faithfully the covenant relationship with God. And that happens to all of the righteous throughout their days. And this passage continues the theme of God's covenant promises to Abraham. God has promised these been over and over again. He has promised originally this covenant promise back at the beginning of chapter 12 and has reaffirmed it over and over again up until this point. But this narrative brings a new understanding of who God is. God is always revealing more and more about Himself. Scholars call this progressive revelation. God doesn't give everything about Him all at once. He's constantly revealing more and more and more, of course, until we come to Christ. He's the full revelation of God. But here in verse 1, and I'm not going to read back through all the verses. You can kind of have your Bibles open. But in verse 1, God had declared Himself to be, as it's translated in English, God Almighty, the El Shaddai. Maybe you've heard that word. That's the Hebrew, El Shaddai, a God Almighty. In Greek, when the Greeks translated this, they translated it as the Pantocrator, the one who rules over all, or in Latin, the Deus Omnipotens. This Shaddai, so El is God, Shaddai, probably the best word that I can think of in English is this idea of sufficient. God sufficient. God is sufficient in Himself. He's sufficient to do whatever it is that God does. He needs no external power source. He's sufficient to within Himself. And that means He's sufficient for anything that would come up in this life. Anything that would come before God, He's sufficient in Himself to do as God needs to do. So He is God Almighty. And this is the first reference in Scripture to that name of God. God has been Elohim, which is a singular reference to God, but it's a plural word, Elohim. He's been El Elyon, God Most High, the Exalted God. He's been the Lord. Now He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And as the Almighty, God names. In verse 5, He names Abraham from Abram, from Exalted Father to Father of the Multitude. And consider the authority of one who names. Imagine your child is born and the hospital administrator enters the room with the birth certificate already filled out. Hey, we've done the work for you. We've declared the child's name for you. Abed Baal, servant of Baal. You probably would not be too pleased with that. You'd say, you're usurping my authority. It's my authority to name my child, right? The one who names is the one who has authority. So God Almighty is the one who has authority over Abraham. He has authority to name names. In addition, God Almighty has the authority. He's sufficient to give. And in verse 8, El Shaddai gives this land. He says, I will give you this promised land, but here, interestingly, he calls it the land of Canaan. Why is it called the land of Canaan? Well, because it's possessed and inhabited by the Canaanites. So whose land is it? Based on the text, we're supposed to read, well, it's the land of the Canaanites. It's their land. It's their land to do with as they please. And yet the Lord says, no, I will give you the land. God Almighty, He's the one who's ruler over all. And it's this God, God Almighty, who establishes this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And now there's another nuance to this covenant that's revealed here. Whereas previous references, all the previous references to the covenant were unilateral, as in one-sided. It was God saying, this is my covenant. I'm going to do this. Regardless of whatever you do, I am going to do this. But now we see here that God makes reference to a bilateral element, a two-sided element. This was a common treaty. They called it a suzerain-vassal treaty. A ruler makes a covenant with the vassal, and they agree to do something together. Abraham must participate in the covenant. And in verses 9 through 14, God Almighty declared over and over again that all males on their eighth day or upon entry from the outside must be circumcised. Sort of a strange notion for us as a religious rite, and much scholarship has been devoted to understanding why God chose circumcision as the mark of participation in the covenant. God is El Shaddai. He can do whatever he will do. But maybe two elements find preferred status as to why God did it this way. Throughout Scripture, blood rituals and sacrifices, something involving blood, was integral to relating to God, indicating the severe consequences of sin upon the God-humanity relationship, as well as the radical steps that must be taken in order to restore the God-humanity relationship. This was no simple bond that was severed, and no easy restoration is possible. And then second, you go back to the first people, Adam and Eve, and we saw this notion of seed, some descendant being passed down, human descendants through the flesh, and that's the way that God has ordained humanity, human biology to function, to pass on the seed. And so circumcision probably illustrates God's desire to pass on their seed in covenant with the Lord rather than separate from the Lord. That covenant relationship with God is something to be passed on down through the generations. So Abraham is to mark out his alignment with God's covenant by being marked by the sign of the covenant. Now, circumcision marked out a person as a participant in the sphere of God's covenant promises to Abraham. This God said, these are all the things I'm doing. This is the sphere in which I'm doing them, and circumcision marked out the people who found themselves in that sphere, though not necessarily as people who are participating in the covenant of righteousness by faith. Okay, so that's important, because circumcision in and of itself was not necessarily an act of faith that brought God's declared favor and his counted righteousness. So it was possible for people to be participating in God's covenant without actually having been restored to God in terms of a righteousness by faith. Remember, Abraham had been declared righteous by faith. He had been counted, God's righteousness had been counted to him. Paul in Romans 9, 6 through 8 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul recognizes that just because someone had participated in ethnic Israel, someone had been circumcised and was, in a sense, participating in the covenant promises of God, that did not necessarily mean that they had also been restored to a righteous relationship with God. So all Israel had been circumcised, otherwise they wouldn't be Israel, but not all who had been circumcised had entered into a redemptive relationship with God by faith. So all who had participated in the covenant rite of circumcision would be a beneficiary of certain rich promises of God, like being in Canaan, which was the land of milk and honey, the land of plenty. So if you were a foreigner who had come from your land, you're being ruled over by wicked people. And so just by nature of saying, I'm going to come and live under this kind of geographic national sphere of Israel, you would be a recipient of God's promises, of God's goodness in some way, though not in a salvific way. So circumcision was to be a sign to God's people that were participating in God's community, that God's way of living demanded a particular modus operandi. If God says, this is something I'm requiring of you, Israel was not to be thinking, well, this is the only thing God requires of me. Right? If Israel is undergoing this rite of aligning with God's covenant, it's telling them there actually is, you're submitting to the rule of God in all his other ways. And so by participating, basically they're thinking, if I participated in this rite of the covenant, I'm acknowledging and understanding that further expectations are made of me as a person who says they're going to abide in God's covenant relationship. So they were marking out themselves as people who were to be searching deeper to understand what God required of them. Of course, when we come into Exodus and God actually forms his people and fulfills the promise of the land, we see that God gives them this whole law and says, okay, now let me explicate this initial rite, this entrance into the covenant, and show you the whole way in which I expect people to live. And a refusal to follow this command had severe consequences. God said that he would, that they would be cut off. Most likely, some scholars think that it was just some sort of excommunication. You can't be part of us. If you're not going to participate and show that you're willing to follow God, you can't be part of us. I think it probably was more likely a premature death at the hands of the Lord, which is, you'll see that play out in Exodus. Basically, if you will not be cut off for the Lord, then you will be cut off from the Lord. So God establishes his eternal covenant with Abraham to multiply his descendants, showing his authority over Abram by giving him a new name, Abraham, giving him the land of the Canaanites, and then requiring this bloody rite of him. And then in verses 15 through 22, El Shaddai comes and shows his authority over Sarai, naming her Sarah from Sarai, from princess to princess. Both names mean the same thing, daughter of the king or lady of the house. And obviously it doesn't appear to be much of a name change if they both mean the same thing, but the name Sarai is probably of Ugaritic origin, which probably doesn't matter too much to you, but Ugaritic is where a lot of pagan mythology came from. Baal, who was a constant problem, idol for Israel, was the El was the chief god of Ugaritic mythology, and then Baal was El's son, and Baal had three daughters, and his three daughters, all their names, I don't remember what they all are, but they all have the same ending as Sarai, and Sarai and Abram, remember, they came from a pagan land, and so Sarai is probably a name that is aligned with Baal, and so though God is not changing the meaning of the name, he's changing it from a princess in the house of Baal to a princess in the house of God. So the Almighty gives Sarah a new name and a promise, and she will be a princess in the house of El Shaddai. And in 16, it says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so contrary to Abram's plea to have Ishmael be his heir, God says, no, I'm still going to fulfill it through Sarah. And she would be the mother of the kings. And probably Abram only understood that reference as a mother of kings to be kings, human kings who ruled over human nations. But ultimately, we see a further fulfillment of that. The king, the king of kings, Jesus, has come from that line. And then John the Revelator, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, sees the righteous people of God as ruling as kings with Jesus. If you go to Revelation chapters 5, chapter 20, chapter 22, it talks about the righteous people of God ruling, being co-regents, co-kings with Jesus. That's quite something. But such promises are too much for Abraham's cognitive framework. God is the Almighty, but there's some things to Abraham that God still cannot do. For Abram, El Shaddai cannot make a barren and elderly woman of 90 years become pregnant and bring forth a child. That is just not possible. Even though God is El Shaddai, that is outside of Abraham's framework, his ability to comprehend God in that way. And Abraham is just, he falls on the ground in laughter. He is overwhelmed with laughter just thinking of the absurdity in his mind of God's promises. But we'll see. Abraham will come to know God as the Almighty, and Abram will give a foundation, I think, for the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And I think he's quoting what we'll see next chapter. So though Abraham didn't have the current capacity to understand the potency of God to fulfill his promise, he nevertheless trusted God and showed a willingness to abide with God and his covenant by submitting to God's covenant demands, a response that was foreshadowed back in verse 3 when the Lord first appeared to Abraham. Abraham fell on his face in reverence, and God had required, he said in verse 2, that he wanted Abram to walk before him and be blameless. And this response essentially shows that Abraham is doing such things. And last week we learned that doubt is not opposed to genuine faith. You can have a genuine faith and still doubts will be part of the natural walk with God. And here we see a similar thing. Failure to fully comprehend the power of El Shaddai is not opposed to genuine faith. Abraham walked before God, was blameless before God, was righteous before God, and yet Abraham is still a man of doubts, is still a man of inability to comprehend and believe God's promises in full. Coming to know God as the Almighty is a learning experience, and God does not expect what cannot be expected. I don't expect my 10-year-old daughter Hannah to know trigonometry. I don't even expect myself to know trigonometry. I don't even remember what exactly trigonometry is. It's some sort of math, but I don't know exactly what it is. We cannot expect ourselves or others to know what takes time to know. We need to give ourselves grace and patience and others grace and patience in the learning process of coming to know and wrestle with who God is and entrusting ourselves to his ways. The Abraham was not rebuked by God or corrected by God even for his inability to understand and believe and comprehend God as the Almighty. And Abraham's righteousness had already been established. That's important to know. We know that Abraham was already a man who was righteous, who had been declared righteous, who was walking in faith, and he was treated by God accordingly. So how do we apply this? So the theme of the passage, main idea, is that God establishes his everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, creating a covenant family who are marked by a sign of membership, of alignment with God's covenant. We know that post-Christ, circumcision is no longer the sign of alignment with the covenant. Paul says in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the whole sinful nature, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So circumcision is not the sign of alignment with God's covenant. Baptism is for post-Christ believers. Now at this point, neither Genesis 17 or Colossians 2 can help us decide between paedo baptism and credo baptism. Paedo baptism is when you baptize an infant, marking them out as participating in God's covenant. Credo baptism is baptizing upon a profession of belief, a willing acknowledgement of, I understand who God is, I understand what God requires, and I am willfully joining myself in alignment to God's covenant. So at this point, we're not making a distinction as to which direction is correct. At the very least, theologically, from these, we can say that any who have entered into the new covenant need to align with God, must be marked by baptism, whether it's whatever mode, it's baptism. And at that point, historical Christianity is agreed. Historical Christianity, whether paedo baptism, credo baptism, agreed. Baptism is the mark of being aligned with Jesus. It is non-negotiable. Now, of course, we are a Baptist church. Baptist means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but generally speaking, just at the core of it, Baptist, the idea of Baptist just means the practice baptism upon that profession of faith. It's a willing acknowledgement of God's covenant, willing acknowledgement of what has been done by Christ, and saying, I am willfully choosing to align and identify with God's covenant. And whether it's infant or credo, believer's baptism, baptism as a mark is just that, it's just a mark. It is not efficacious, just same as circumcision. It was not efficacious. Baptism, just as circumcision, did not have the power to actually produce righteousness. It was just a rite. It didn't produce a righteous relationship with God, and neither does baptism. Baptism is an alignment with God's covenant, but it does not produce a righteous relationship with God that can only come by believing, confessing with the mouth what one believes in the heart. And Paul says in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So what mattered before God was whether one had been existed as this new creation in this right relationship, a transformed relationship before God. That's what mattered, and circumcision nor baptism had any power to actually affect that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So being joined with Christ brings a new creation. And how then does this relate to our practice of baptism? Paul says in Romans 6, 2 through 4, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in the newness of life. So, baptism. Paul is using that as joined, aligned. That's what I'm looking for. In Christ, we've been joined to Christ fully through his burial and resurrection. And that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who baptizes us into Christ. Through faith, the Spirit takes us, joins us with Christ. That relationship produces a new creation. We become a new person in whom the sinful nature has been cut off. That was a promise from, I think I've got part of it on your, you see, even in the law, this was the promise in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So we see that even in the law, God was intending not to just give a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision whereby the nature of sin was cut off and a new creation was born by being connected to God himself. That's the work of the Spirit done through faith. And so for Credo Baptists, for people who believe that baptism is upon a profession of faith, baptism is a rite of acknowledgement of what has been accomplished through faith by being connected to Christ. So baptism becomes a sign to us of God's covenant into which we have entered. So it's not a precursor. We believe that baptism is different than circumcision, whereby circumcision was done for anyone, regardless of whether they had a right relationship with God or not. Right? You know, circumcision was done for every male, regardless of whether they entrusted their lives to God or not. And Paul says many proved themselves to not truly be of true spiritual Israel. So they had the right of circumcision done, but they had no real relationship with God. Baptism then becomes a mark, a sign to us that we have been baptized, we have been dwelled, brought into this communal relationship with God by the Spirit. And so then when we enter into water baptism, we're acknowledging that we understand who God is, what he's done, and that we have entered into a right relationship with God. And so the value for those who have been baptized is that we look upon our strayings, our doubts, our ignorance, and we're reminded of what has been accomplished for us and the relationship in which we currently live with God, and we're encouraged to persevere in the newness of life. Paul says, how can the one who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? We were joined to Christ in baptism. But Paul's talking about a baptism of the Spirit. It's not just because we were dunked under water or sprinkled with water that some magical work of the Spirit happened. No, the work of the Spirit happened when we understand, believe God by faith, and confess that he is Lord. So then we acknowledge, we are identifying with that work by undergoing the willing work of submitting to baptism. So when you have doubts, when you have failings, not understanding who God is, not wondering of his ways, baptism is a reminder that we have joined with Christ himself and that we have been made into a new creation. A new creation whereby God has separated us from sin. And this is hard to believe. It's hard to... I was thinking about this. How hard it is, if you've lived in slavery to something your entire life, how hard it is to actually live in freedom. Because you become conformed to a certain way of living. And there's stories of slaves, physical slaves, upon being legally set free, found it extremely difficult to actually live in freedom because they'd never been taught how to live in freedom. All they knew was how to be a slave. No one ever had taught them how to be a free person. And so a lot of people said, well, look at them. They can't live in freedom. We just need to re-enslave them. It's better for them. No, we need to teach them how to be free. Learning to live the Christian life in freedom takes time because we've often lived in slavery to sin for so long. The issue, it feels like, oh man, I'm still struggling with sin, so the issue must be my relationship with God, when that's not necessarily the case. If you're in Christ and you've been baptized into Christ, joined with Christ, and you've been made into a new creation, the issue is learning how to be free, learning what Christ has done. So when you look upon your baptism, you can look upon that and say, I remember that day when I understood who Christ was and the covenant in which to I entered. And I am reminded of who God is and what He has done. When I was baptized with Christ by the Spirit joined us together. The Spirit did away with the body of sin. He did away with my old nature. I stand in a right relationship with God, empowered in all the power of the Spirit to live a life of true freedom. For me, the way I understand baptism, that's the power of baptism. It becomes a sign. It doesn't affect our relationship with God. It's not efficacious with power to just because I was baptized, the rite of baptism actually did something powerful. It actually carries God's grace to me. No, it did not do that. That's what faith does, only faith. But because I believe that, I willingly submit to the rite of baptism, acknowledging where I stand with Christ. And so every year for the last 3 years, we have done a baptism service. We just do all the baptisms on one day. We'll have a picnic and whatever on August 11th. So if you would like to be baptized, if you'd like to make that acknowledgement, declare yourself, that conscious declaration, and I get the other side in terms of the paedo baptism, but in terms of making that conscious, willing alignment, this is who I am, this is Christ's covenant, and this is where I stand in Christ. You want to make that acknowledgement through baptism, please talk with me, and or if you know others who have aligned with Christ and have never been baptized, talk with them. Either way, whatever direction you go, infant baptism or cradle baptism, baptism on a profession of faith, we know that baptism is a necessary mark of those who align themselves with the kingdom of God. In addition, this morning we are going to participate in the rite of communion. Unlike baptism, communion is ongoing. Baptism occurs once to signify the finished nature of Christ's work and our entrance into the covenant. By the Spirit, you've only been baptized into Christ one time. Communion occurs regularly to signify our ongoing need of Christ to be our life. Now, the bloody sacrifice of Christ upon the cross put an end to all of the bloody requirements that had been done through the law. Christ has satisfied all of the requirements of God for all who believe. And in some of the strangest verses in all of Scripture, Jesus in John 6:54 through 56 But I have this, I did put it in there. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I would have liked to have been present when Jesus said that. And of course, at that point in the narrative, many people couldn't comprehend it and they walked away. And disciples, Jesus said, you're going to walk away too? Is that too hard for you to understand what's going on here, to submit to that? You read that too literally and you come away with cannibalism, which obviously we know is not the way. This is not some literal thing where we literally need to have this be the actual blood and body and flesh of Christ to eat it and ingest it as some kind of magical superfood that imparts grace to us. The value of doing this is not the doing it. You can do this and just have it be drinking grape juice and eating a cracker. The value is not in the doing of it. It's when we recognize, use this as a mark or a sign to recognize the sufficiency of Christ to be our life. I've got a verse up here, I think. Do I have a verse, Cassie, on the communion slide? We read this last week. It says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. What's the greatest work of God? It's Christ. Christ on the cross and resurrected. It is that work, Jesus says, it is finished. It is that work that has brought us life. Because when we believe that that work is sufficient, the Spirit takes us and joins us with Christ. We're baptized with Him, joined with Him, and Christ, and Paul says, who is our life? Christ is our life. And of course, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. So the value in doing this is not just doing it as a rite. If you're just doing it, because you can participate in all the rites you want. You can do baptism, whatever form. You can participate in communion. You can say, well, I went to Sunday service. And you can use all of these religious things as mere rites, thinking that by the rite itself, you've got something meaningful. But Paul says, hey, circumcision doesn't count for anything. It's whether you're a new creation. And previously, he had, I think, Galatians, 5 verse 6, he says almost the exact same thing. Instead, he says it's what matters is whether you have faith working through love. So the value is not doing this just as a rite. Oh, look, I took communion. Oh, look, I was baptized. Oh, look, I went to church. Therefore, I'm in good standing with God. No, the value of doing this is using it to meditate on the wondrous work of Christ on the cross, to remember what He has actually done, to remember that His life is sufficient for us. His life is sufficient to remove the stain of sin, remove the guilt of sin, to remove in time the actual practice of sin. If we are declared righteous, we're also made righteous. So listen, the value of this is remembering that Christ's bloody sacrifice is sufficient to bring us life. And so we're just going to play. There's I think it's Amazing Grace. But before you come up, just take a moment to remember the wondrous work of Christ upon the cross, to meditate on His most glorious work. And when you've done that for a minute, then come up and take the juice and the cracker, go back to your seat, and then we'll take together.